28th verse. We want to read through the end of the 28th chapter, and we'll read on in a little bit into chapter 19. John chapter 18, beginning with verse 28, then we'll go back to Proverbs. Let us stand together in reverence to the God who has revealed himself to us in his word and who speaks to us in the infallible and holy word of God. John 18, beginning with verse 28. Then they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas unto the praetorium, and it was early. They themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate, therefore, went out to them and said, What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Pilate therefore said to them, Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, We are not permitted to put anyone to death, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying but by what kind of death he was about to die. Pilate therefore entered again to the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate therefore said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? Therefore they cried out again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, Know you not? Pilate therefore said to him, You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, that in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, Behold your king. They therefore cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he then delivered him to them to be crucified. And then back to the 17th chapter of the book of Proverbs. We're going to read two verses in 17 and one in 18. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. He who justifies the wicked And he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to God. Verse 26 of the 17th chapter. It is also not good to fine the righteous, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. The 18th chapter and the 5th verse. To show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment. Please remain standing for a word of prayer together. Father, again we ask that as we look to your word, that you would direct our thoughts and our attention, that you would drive from us everything that would be a distraction, that we might give ourselves attentively to the hearing of your word and of your law. And we pray that you will write that law upon our hearts, that we might abide by it, by the grace and the power of your Spirit. For to this purpose we were redeemed, not that we just might be hearers of the law, but that we might be doers as well. Grant then that you will do your work in us, and we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. There's a great deal of lip service and maybe admiration today for what has been called centrism. Everybody's afraid of going out on a limb for anything. Everybody wants to be known as a moderate. Nobody wants to be called a fanatic unless it happens to be in the area of sports, and then it's okay to be a sports fanatic. But nothing else seems to be acceptable. You have to take the center of the road. No one wants to be committed on one way or another, but each one wants to point out the value of every opinion that comes down the pike. I don't know who it was. I think it was a former politician, someone I probably wouldn't agree with, but he put it real well in some graphic terms about the reality of centrism. He put it this way: the only thing that you find in the middle of the road is a yellow stripe and dead skunks. And I think that's an accurate description of middle of the road, a yellow stripe and dead skunks. You see, neutrality, I believe, is a myth that conceals one's rebellion against the absolute rebellion, the absolute rule of God. Anyone who wants to be in the middle of the road and not completely sold out to God and his truth is not really middle of the road, but he's totally out of the realm of truth. He's like Pilate asking the question, "What is truth?" I'm going to decide what's truth around here, and what I say goes. And of course, that ultimately is rebellion against the way, the truth, and the life. You may have noticed, I'm certain that you are frustrated as I am, about the nonsense that is taking place within the United States and what we call, or what is called by the news media, as justice, but has long ago ceased from being justice. And the reason that we are adrift in this sea of relativity is because we have undergone a change of law. We have undergone something in the name of centrism. We have departed and turned away from the law of God as the basis for our culture and the basis of truth and the basis of justice, and we have adopted human law as the standard. And this evening we want to consider what it is that God requires in the execution of justice. Now, the first thing that I want to point out to you is that God requires you to pursue justice in the culture in which you live. It is a requirement for you. And you can say, well, wait a minute, I'm just a lowly citizen, I don't hold any office. And yet we read in a number of places, and if you'll turn to one of them, Deuteronomy chapter 16, we can see exactly what God expects of us. By the way, you need to understand this, that the word for justice is also translated righteousness. And Christ has died to give us his righteousness, and that we might be righteous men. And we ought to have a concern for that which Christ is concerned about, which is righteousness or justice. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 20. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The prophet Micah, as he brought his indictment against the Jews of his day who had turned apart, oh yes, they had all of the formality of being in obedience to God and his law, but they had departed from that and had perverted God's law and had established law for themselves. We'll look at it later. But the prophet Micah asked the question, what is it that the Lord God requires of you but to do justice, to love righteousness, and to show mercy? What is it that God requires of you but to do justice? And it is every person's concern that names the name of Christ to pursue justice in the culture in which we live. Now, I know that's been perverted. I know there have been those social gospelers that have come along, and every time in your antenna ought to go beep, 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 anytime you hear the word social justice. Because usually the term social justice means let's disregard God's law and steal someone's property to give it to somebody else. That isn't what we're talking about. We aren't talking about man's justice. We're talking about God's justice. So I point out to you, first of all, then, under this heading, that God demands justice from every class of people. Turn with me, if you will, please, and we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture this evening. I hope it won't bog you down, but I hope you will get a grasp for that which God speaks to in His Word. The 19th chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles, verses 5 through 7. This is speaking about the reforms under Jehoshaphat. And we read in verse 5, and he appointed judges in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. He says, you watch out, you judges, because God is going to hold you accountable to judge for Him from His word. And every judge of this world, I know this was the nation of Israel, but let me tell you that God requires justice to be executed of every man. We see nations falling because they refuse to do it. And every judge and every civil magistrate that ever was and that ever will be will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will answer not only for his personal sins, but for the judgments that he rendered. Did he render just judgments? So officers, and this is what I wanted to point out here, officers of the justice system are responsible to God to execute justice in the culture in which they live. Now, that's not hard to understand. That's what they're appointed to. And again, you might say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Well, wait a second, doesn't it? Also, witnesses in the process of trial are responsible for the pursuit of justice. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. And there we can see in the ninth commandment, the 16th verse of Exodus chapter 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, that isn't just the officers of the court systems. That is everyone who is called to bear testimony. Those are the citizens who are engaged in the court process. And in that particular verse, although it is applied in a general sense to our speech being honest in every circumstance, yet in particular, this particular commandment has to do with bearing witness and testimony in a court of law. And he says, you shall not bear false witness. Why? Because citizens engaged in trial are required to pursue justice. Justice can't be pursued when all the witnesses are lying. To show you how seriously God takes it, go over to the 23rd chapter. Here is an application of the ninth commandment. Chapter 23, beginning with verse 1. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. In other words, you know, there might be a little bit in it for you if you just bear testimony, just like there was for Judas to betray the Lord and the false witnesses who betrayed him. There was something in it for them, but you don't join with a malicious, with an evil man to be a malicious witness. Verse 2, you shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Doesn't matter what everybody thinks. Doesn't matter if they're going to burn the city down if you find somebody guilty or innocent. It doesn't matter. You don't follow a multitude in a dispute so as to pervert justice. You don't do it. Verse 3, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. We'll get to that a little bit later. One other portion, which is just a fascinating portion, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 and following. This is in case a malicious witness does come up, one who does not take the ninth commandment seriously. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, verse 16, 19 and verse 16, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Do you understand what that's saying? If you bring a false accusation against someone and you sue them for $20 million, and it's a frivolous lawsuit, you pay the guy you charged $20 million. You don't think that'd clear up the courts real quick of the backlog? And people say, well, we need something that works. Let me tell you, the failure to do that, and you must understand that the failure to enforce this law on the part of the civil magistrate is going to be held against them in the day of judgment. God will hold them accountable, and those witnesses that rise up will be held accountable likewise. God requires witnesses to pursue justice. Jurors in a jury system are responsible. By the way, and this is a little known fact, you will never hear it in the court of law, but it is still the truth. Did you know that a jury legitimately sits in judgment not only upon the accused, but also upon the law which he's accused of breaking? The last bastion of freedom in the United States is the jury system, because that jury system can say, well, this individual was guilty of breaking the law, but the law is an abomination to God, and we aren't going to convict him. The jury can do that. Now, you will hear the judge say, now, you must not think about your own right and wrong. You've got to judge him according to the law, and that's it. That's wrong. You are to judge the case according to God's law. Jurors are responsible to God to pursue justice. There would never have been anything like the fiasco of the Menendez trial that we just came out of, and you are very familiar with that. There would never be anything like the New York mugger who was finally shot by the one who he assailed and was crippled, who was awarded by a New York jury over $4 million because he was shot in the process of assailing someone. What a terrible travesty. What we have today, and unfortunately, and here's the problem that we face, is that the juries that we have the idea that this is a great big lottery. The justice system has come a way to get rich quick. And they take that commandment, or the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, and they're thinking there in the jury box saying, boy, I'd love to be awarded $50 billion. And that's what I'm going to do for this guy because he deserves it. That's not justice. But God demands justice from every class of people. He demands it from you. And secondly, God opposes every form of injustice. In these Proverbs that we read, he instructs us as to the character of injustice. He says it's not good. Notice again here in the 15th, well, let me go back a little bit further, Verse 26. It is not good to fine the righteous, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. Verse 5 of 18. To show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment. It's not good to pervert justice. And even stronger language earlier on in 17 and verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to God. It's not good for us. And it's an abomination to God. Injustice will not be tolerated long in any culture. So he instructs us as to the character of injustice. He also indicts those who promote injustice. We're showing you that God requires you to pursue justice in the culture in which you live. Psalm 82. God takes, in verse 1, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of rulers. This is his own people, his covenant people. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. That's what happens when injustice prevails, when God's law is departed from. The very foundations of the earth are shaken. Culture is not on solid ground. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is thou who dost possess all the nations. He indicts those who promote injustice. How dare you, judges of the earth, who have my authority? The Lord Jesus himself told Pilate, he said, you can't do anything except it's been given to you from above. How dare the judges of the earth propagate and promote injustice? And he destroys those who persist in executing injustice. Turn to Micah. We talked about a portion there earlier, but I want you to go there and look, and I want you to see the circumstances that were to which he was speaking. Micah is a minor prophet. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, okay? Micah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Several portions here. Micah chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To the apostate he apportions our fields. Therefore you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. He says, I'm going to take your property that you've stolen. I'm going to give it to an apostate people. And there's going to be no escape. Turn over to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, and who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. And then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. And then continuing this very thought down to verse 9. Now hear this. This is what's going to happen because of that. Now hear this, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Oh, we're righteous. We're a Christian nation. We can do this. God will be. It's okay with God. And therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple will become high places of a forest. Because of you. Because you didn't love justice. God requires you to pursue justice in the culture in which you live. Secondly, if you would do justice, God requires it, then you have to know what to do. If you would do justice, you must have and promote an unswerving commitment to God's law. Because there is no such thing as justice apart from God's law. You must understand that. There is no such thing as justice apart from God's law, because God is the definer of all things. You cannot begin with man and end up with justice. Remember, we started off with the notion of neutrality, that somehow we can just start with ourselves and just kind of, well, we don't need this religious stuff over here, that we can just, by reason, work it all through. You need to understand that true justice is always biased on the side of truth and righteousness. Justice is biased. There must be a commitment to the law, not a commitment to men. You see, that was the genius of the American system, an experiment, as it were. Our forefathers decided that they were going to be governed by law rather than be governed by men. They decided they were going to be governed by principle rather than caprice. They decided they were going to be governed by the principles of God's word rather than the changing mind of princes and potentates. True justice is always biased on the side of God's law. We're talking with Bill and Jan Carter the other evening about the debacle of jury selection. Those of you who have gone through it are well aware. Is there anybody here who thinks anything is wrong at all? You're excused. Isn't that just about what it comes down to? If you think anything is right or wrong, if there's anything black and white, well, you can't be a good juror because you need to be open-minded. We used to call that stupid. Now they call it open-minded. You can't have anything in your mind. And it's a terrible thing. But that's what we have come to, because no longer are we looking for jurors who are committed to law. We're trying to find jurors who are committed to nothing. Now, if we are going to have and promote an unswerving commitment to God's law, the first thing you need to do is you must reject every other foundation for social order. There is no other foundation for good social order. There is no other foundation upon which you can build than upon Jesus Christ and His law. And there is no other way to build except upon that foundation with that which is lawful. Any other foundation produces arbitrary law. Do you understand that? Any other foundation other than God's law, absolute, revealed, produces arbitrary law. You want to know the nation that was the most consistent test of using man as the ultimate source of law? Not France. They were close. They couldn't be consistent. The Soviet Union. The Soviet Union was the great experiment of humanism, where man was going to be as law and they were going to bring in utopia. And there was more death and more suffering in that 70 years of tyranny than you and I will ever know, because it was arbitrary. Read, I know it's long plodding, but it was brought to my memory again. Read Solzhenitsyn's account of the Gulag Archipelago, the great vast prison system in which you could be guilty of anything and everything at a moment's notice, whether you were guilty or we're not. And lest you say, well, wait a minute, there are cultures that have right and wrong, and here again we must understand, yes, that's true. But cultures that have some, and we're like that, we still consider murder in some cases to be wrong. We just have redefined what murder is. Do you understand how the standards have changed? And even for that, we have to sit on God's lap to slap Him. If we're going to have any semblance of right and wrong, we have to go back to an absolute standard. Otherwise, and I keep going back to this, and I want to emphasize it, you must realize that there was another experiment in humanistic law in the middle of the 20th century, and that was Hitler's Germany. And everything that was done in Hitler's Germany was perfectly legal. The gas chambers, the concentration camps, the secret police, the dragging out of women and children and innocent people and their execution. It was all legal. It was all legal. And if you will not submit to God's law, how dare you accuse Hitler and his henchmen of anything unjust? How dare you, if you reject the only foundation for which we can say that it was wrong? If man was the authority, then everything that was done in Hitler's Germany was lawful and just. So anytime you hear about some whining individual who says, "Oh, we can't have God's law because that's such a nasty system," just look at the absence of it and you will see the nasty system. The foundation of God's law alone can provide liberty and justice for all, because it's the rule of the holy and just God. Secondly, you've got to reject those other systems. You know, I am amazed. We were talking about this last night. It's just amazing to see what the American people consider to be just today. Most of the American public elects politicians. Why? Because so they can take your money and bring it home to our little neck of the woods. You know what we used to call that? We used to call it theft. Now we call it economic justice. And you dare not adopt that foundation. You must submit, secondly, you must submit to God's law in your own life and relationships. It's not enough just to have this social theory. But you yourself must come to adopt God's law as your standard of conduct. You see, for the Christian, it is not everyone who says to Christ, "Lord, Lord." These are Jesus' words, not mine. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He who does the will. You know, again, we must understand that a great cause of the injustice here is because most Christians in our community, most Christians in the United States, have adopted another law. And you know what that means? What it means is they have adopted another God. Because your source of law determines who your God is. And you can call him by any name you want. But if you aren't following the law of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you aren't worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. You're following the law of the God of this world. You must submit to God's law in your own life and relationships. All of it. Not selective. Not picking and choosing the things that you like and are to your advantage. But the whole law of God, because he's the sovereign of the universe. And that includes the Lord's Day. That includes the giving of the tithe. That includes guarding your tongue and your speech. It includes all of those things. And until you are willing to submit to God's law in your own life and relationships, don't you dare complain about the injustice of our land. Because you're a rebel too. You're part of it. Thirdly, you must actively promote the standard of God's law through the preaching of the gospel. I am convinced that if we elected godly men to office right now, and they began to practice and enforce the law of God, we would have revolution in the streets, because we have a population that hates the law of God. You know who would be taking part in that revolution? A lot of members of churches. Because they hate the law of God. A very well-known professor in a well-known seminary was interviewed a number of years ago over the debate of what standard we should use for civil justice. And he said, basically, we can use anything and everything, but we dare not use the law of God as the standard of justice, because that would be a tyranny. And I say that that man was a blasphemer when he said that. To say that the holy, precious law of God would be tyranny, but the law of man, fallen human man, under the dominion of Satan, would be freedom, that sounds to me like the lie out of the pit. And we need to see the practice of these things. We need to promote it, first of all, by our own lives, and then through the preaching of the gospel. You see, because God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed men by His grace. But do you know why He redeemed men? Do you know why He redeemed you? That He might destroy sin. That He might destroy the works of the devil. And do you know what sin is? Sin is the transgression of the law of God. Christ died to make you a lawkeeper. And then to have a hatred for that for which Christ died to bring you into the freedom of being a keeper of God's law. What a travesty. It's no wonder we have injustice, because much of the church of God has embraced a false God because they hate the law of God. And I hope you don't. I used to. I used to hate the law of God, and I believe God changed my heart. And I don't believe I was a believer until I came to love the law of God, because the law of God is the revelation of God. Now, that doesn't mean to say that those who have been mistaught and everything, that everybody, that nobody who agrees with everything that I say is necessarily an unbeliever. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm simply talking from my perspective, that when God truly changed my heart, He gave me a love for His law. But I will say this. I think there are a lot of professing believers who hate the law of God, who are just that, just professing believers. Thirdly, if you would do justice, you must apply God's law without partiality. See, that's what these verses here in Proverbs speak to. It says it's a dangerous thing and an evil thing and an abominable thing to find the righteous and protect the wicked. And you can do that in a couple of ways. One way you can do it is simply by redefining the law. That's what we do today. So we have the law of God, which tells us that there is a prohibition on sexual immorality. And we say, well, that's nonsense. We're going to give sexual immorality protected status. And now it's illegal to say anything against those who are ungodly and immoral in their sexual practices. Now, that's one way that you condemn the righteous and protect the guilty. But the other way is through this matter of partiality. And here again, it comes back to the concept of the rule of law. You see, we must not, in the execution of justice, let our own feelings get involved with it. It doesn't matter. The terms in these proverbs, righteous, just, wicked, are all forensic or legal terms having to do with one's relationship to the law of God. The ultimate perversion of justice is to favor the unrighteous in courts of law and to oppress the righteous. The ultimate perversion of justice is to punish those who are obedient to the law of God and protect those who defy and hate God's law. That's the ultimate perversion, because it's calling good evil and evil good. And yet we have a Supreme Court that just decided they were going to apply the strict standards of RICO that was originally intended to as a weapon against organized crime in the United States. It's going to be used against those who picket abortion clinics. Now, where is the evil? Is the evil those who are outside seeking to protect the lives of the unborn? Or is the evil inside the abortion clinics that are ripping unborn children out of their mother's wombs and having them die? Where's the evil? Well, it depends. if you want the rule of man, then the evil is in those who are outside protecting unborn life. But if you have the law of God as your standard, then the evil is in the abortion clinics. And we've got to understand that. So, how are we to apply God's law? We're to do it without partiality. We'll just go through these things quickly. You're to apply God's law to rich and poor without partiality. Rich and poor, it doesn't matter. I want you to understand that if you steal $50 from a billionaire, you're just as wrong as if you steal $50 from a poor man. It's just as wrong and ought to have the same fine in a court. But let me ask you, is that what most people believe? Just listen to the debate on the progressive income tax. Listen to the debates in the political elections that will be coming up now this year. Well, we can't have that because the rich are getting more than their fair share and they need to be taxed more. You know what that is? That's not the application of justice. It's just as wrong to steal $50 from a millionaire as it is to steal $50 from a poor man. Just as wrong. Why? How do we know that? Well, we get all sucked in if we start thinking, well, yeah, he wouldn't even miss $50. Well, it doesn't really matter. Wait a minute. Is that what God's law says? You're to apply God's law to citizen and alien without partiality. Let's go to Leviticus 19:15. I want to show you where we're getting these. I got ahead of myself. Leviticus 19, verse 15. You shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. 19:15. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Speaking of justice, the rule of law, 1 of Deuteronomy, first chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 16. Then I charged your judges that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's, and the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. So you can see there, rich and poor, citizen and alien. Now, I want you to understand here that I'm not arguing for the fact that those were illegal aliens. What do they call them now? What's the politically correct? I can't keep up with the politically correct terms. They're still illegal aliens, okay? I'm not talking about them coming in and snatching up the welfare, which is an ungodly system in itself. But in a court of law, there's to be no distinction in a criminal trial or a civil trial between citizen and alien. They're to be judged according to the law. If they're guilty, it doesn't matter. They are guilty whether they are citizen or alien. You are to apply God's law to friend and foe without partiality. Now, I want you to understand that as we talk about these judgments, I'm not just talking about in courts of law, although that has been the primary emphasis, but I'm talking about your own personal judgments as well. I'm talking about, and this is a real temptation, when you go to General Assembly, and you know, in our General Assembly, there are some pretty intense debates going on. And sometimes, you know, you can just walk into the room and you can look up and you can look over the crowd and see who's voting, and you may not know whether you're voting on. You say, well, if that guy's standing up, I'm not voting for that. You can pretty well tell. But wait a minute, that's not the way to do it. It doesn't matter who's voting for what, although there's a temptation to do that. Boy, if I stand up with this one, all my friends are going to think I'm on the wrong side. Doesn't matter. If it's right, you vote the way you ought to vote. You don't vote and you don't apply your judgments just to favor your friends and to harm your foes. Justice is justice. I didn't serve on a jury, but never did make it to a jury. They look on your little card there, it says, Minister, out of here, you're excused, Mr. Bradley. Do I have to come back? Yeah, you have to come back to collect your money from the taxpayers, but but you're excused from here on in. But this particular case was a rather severe case, and the guy who was accused must say, he really was a degenerate. He was not appealing at all. But I wasn't on the jury, so I got to talk with the arresting and investigating officers, and it was their conclusion that this guy's up on a bum rap. He didn't do this one. He was convicted. But you see, if he wasn't guilty of that crime, he should not have been convicted just because he was a degenerate. Now, he should have never been out for the other crimes that he committed, but he shouldn't have been convicted for something that he didn't do. You're to apply God's law to believer and unbeliever without partiality. You see, this is why there's liberty and justice for all. It's not just for Christians. In the Old Testament, it wasn't just for the Jews who were in covenant with God, but it was for those who were living in the land. They lived under the law of God. If they broke the law of God, it didn't matter whether they were alien or a citizen. Didn't matter whether they were believers or believers, the law applied to all of them, and you were safe as long as you obeyed the law. And it gave great freedom. Now, if you want to go out and you want to steal, if you want to commit adultery, if you want to lie, if you want to cheat, if you want to steal in your business, if you want to do all those things, then you aren't going to be very comfortable in a godly community. If you want to live at peace with your neighbors, you'll be very much at home where the law of God prevails. Very much at home. You're to apply God's law to leaders and followers without partiality. This is the one that gets to me, and I know you're aware of it, but Congress exempts itself from all the laws that it enforces on you. And that ought not to be. It ought not to be. And you ought not to vote for anybody who allows that to go on. And you are to apply God's law regardless of popular opinion. Deuteronomy 1:17 says, "You shall not fear man." We started off reading Pilate's judgment of Christ. Why was it that he ended up delivering Christ to be crucified?